Father, bless these words to our hearts. Open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Starting in verse 16, the Word of God says, above all things, above all, above everything, it's talking, of course, about the armor of God. And surrounding and on top of the armor of God, that's what it means. It doesn't mean primarily. It means above, literally in position above. All things, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take this on, it is the Word of God. Today I'd like to continue a little bit about what we started on Friday, discussing the Word of God. Now there are two things that we did not talk about, and that was purposeful because I think these two warrant being treated on their own. I'd like to take a few minutes to talk about the sword and the shield. The sword and the shield. I think in some ways these two things can be misunderstood. We think of the sword as something you grab and you hack away at the enemy. Right? But we don't hack away at the enemy. We stand firm against the wiles of the devil. We're not hacking at the devil. Okay? We're not told to. If we tried it, we're toast. He's stronger, bigger, smarter than we are. He's more powerful than we are. We stand against the wiles of the devil. In other words, we hold our ground by keeping our gaze on Christ, keeping our convictions, protecting our hearts, and we stand. We don't hack away at anything. So when it's talking about a sword here, it's not talking about taking it to the devil. Yeah, sometimes you hear people say, well, I'm going to go fight the devil. Okay, I'll see you in heaven. Okay? Because it's about how far you're going to get. You're not going to fight the devil. Okay? But you stand firm against the wiles of the devil. And a part of this is that sword, actually a very large part, almost in its entirety, the sword and the shield. Without that proper use of the sword and the shield, I will not be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy. Now the shield here is something different than we necessarily think. We picture the shield, and I know we've been taught to picture this as a Roman armor, but that's not actually the shield portion of this. The shield portion of this is not like a Roman shield. It's a little bit different. The word there is thureos, and it refers to a door. In ancient times, there used to be a stone that would enclose the entrance of a cave. And that might be a cave that was used as a sepulcher. It could have also been a cave where people were living. But they would roll a stone in front of a cave. That was the shield. That's the picture of the shield. Now, that is significant because in my faith, I'm not constantly trying to quench everything that is coming my way. In my faith, I stay as a very relaxed person. And only when that fiery dart comes, and the fiery dart is a burning missile. That's what it means in the original language. It's a burning missile. And it's the kind of burning, they used to use these in warfare in ancient Israel. They used to have these specialized type of arrows, I think they were arrows, and they would set them on fire, and the idea was that they would spread fire very quickly. It's not just like the firing, burning tip of an arrow like you see sometimes in some of the movies. Okay, these were actually made so that they would decimate fire very quickly and that things would be destroyed very quickly by fire. These are the fiery darts. These burning missiles. Now, when one of those comes, that is when I close the door. Okay? But how do I recognize this and what do I know? Like, how does this work? Well, it works because faith is a shield. And it quenches. It doesn't stop the fiery dart. It quenches the fiery dart. In other words, it extinguishes it. It makes it non-destructive. destructive. So you may receive the projection, but when there's a shield of faith in your life, the projection will be non-destructive. You will recognize the projection is what it is. The door gets closed and the projection goes absolutely nowhere. However, I want you to take note of something. The shield comes before the sword. Not everything comes before the sword. The breastplate of righteousness does not come before the sword. But the shield comes before the sword. Why? Because without the shield, I will have no sword. See, the sword is not there, again, for hacking away at things. The sword has its own unique purpose. And it's not a purpose that I have against you or somebody or the devil or whatever. That's not the purpose. The sword works entirely differently than that. Now, it all comes through this one thing. It all comes through the mind. Because it says the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. It is in that order. In other words, what does the shield protect? Well, it's the shield of faith. Faith comes by hearing, right? Faith comes by hearing. So in order to have the shield of faith, I have to hear the Word of God. When I hear the Word of God, I cannot hear it intellectually, academically. It's imperative that I hear it as a little child. Because otherwise I will not mix faith with what I hear. Otherwise I will mix analysis with what I hear. And the Word of God will not profit me. But when a believer mixes faith with the Word of God as a little child, you see, I think this is what blows our minds as grown-ups. We overthink things. Christians are supposed to be the most intelligent people on the planet. Unfortunately, all too often, we're the least intelligent people on the planet. I was thinking this morning how religion makes people stupid. It really does. Religion makes people stupid. Why? Because very frequently in religion, there is no clear-cut sound. There's these vague generalities, this touchy-feely, make-you-warm-fuzzy, messages that come from too many pulpits. Now, there's a lot of pulpits that preach a good message. Don't get me wrong. But there's very often, you get these in these ecumenical religions, and it is the spirit of the age. We are living in the Laodicean age, where people think they are rich, but in truth they are absolutely impoverished. They're miserable, they're desolate, and they're naked. But they don't know it because they have things. And because they have things, they think they're doing well. What religion does to people, it gives them these vague generalities apart from categories of doctrine. And when a believer lives in these vague generalities, apart from specific, certain sound, 1 Corinthians 14, certain sound categories of doctrine. Ezekiel 33, the watchman blows the trumpet. In 1 Corinthians 14, that trumpet better make a certain sound because people will not prepare for battle otherwise. What does that mean? People will not be equipped. People will not be warned. People will not be taught. Without a vision, without divine instruction in categorical doctrine, my people perish. We need clear-cut categories of doctrine. Because without that, people operate in these vague generalities. They're sincere believers who want to be pleasing to God, who want to be right with God. They're afraid God's going to get mad at them. They're afraid they're going to mess it up. And they're groping around in the dark, and they grope into some very stupid things. They usually have these vague concepts where they get into these emotional things, and kind of like, okay, let's all pray Christian and let's all play these games. But that's not how it works. The Bible is very concrete and specific. It is not ambiguous about one thing. What it says is what it means. People like to say, well, I don't think the Bible means that. No, no. Be honest. You don't want the Bible to mean that. You don't want to... And this isn't the people. This is the general you. People don't want the Bible to mean, for example, if you try to save your natural life, you're going to lose it. They don't want that. Why? They don't want to lose that natural life. But God said, lose the natural life and you get the life of God. In Galatians 2:20. Okay, you don't get the life of God without losing self-life. Why not? They're mutually exclusive. There is no good thing in a human being. God's not playing any sort of a game. God's not into making a partnership. You know that bumper sticker, Jesus is my co-pilot. You're going to crash. God doesn't play those kind of games. God doesn't play any kind of games. God says, I have a divine plan formed from the foundation of the world. You can accept the plan or you can reject the plan, but that's the plan. Period. God doesn't say to me, okay, Mike, let's negotiate the conditions here. What is it that you would really prefer? And this is what I'll really prefer. And we'll come to a compromise. God is not Congress. All right? It doesn't work that way. God is clear cut. So as a believer, I need clear cut categories of doctrine. I need certainty of sound. I turn to the Word of God and I find a category of doctrine for whatever circumstance I am facing. I put through the message library. I go to whatever message is pertaining in specifics to the circumstances that I am facing. I go to the promises of God and I find a promise from God in His Word that pertains specifically to the problems that I'm facing. God is not interested in let's talk about it. Let's make a compromise. Why did God say, my son, give me your heart? He did. My son, give me your heart. Well, God, how about I give you my time? I'm not interested in your time. I want your heart. How about I give you my money? I'm not interested in your money. I want your heart. How about I give you my effort? I'm not interested in your effort. I want your heart. How about I give you my religious performance? I'm not interested in your religious performance. I want your heart. If you think God is interested in religious performance, look at David. Look at Abraham. Look at Moses. Look at Samson. Look at Solomon. Look at all the great heroes of the faith. Look at Paul. Paul was a train wreck. And even when he was the apostle, he still felt like a train wreck. And he still had some pretty significant failures. People always think, oh, Saint Paul, the perfect. No, Saint Paul, the train wreck. Don't be bothered if you're a train wreck with God. You may be a train wreck, and you probably are, because I know I am, and I don't think I'm all that much different from you guys. If you're a train wreck, you're God's train wreck. If you're a mess, you're God's mess. So don't worry about if your life is a train wreck, you're God's train wreck. Your life is not your own. It has been purchased by the blood of God Himself. Your life is not your own. People say, well, I would prefer things this way, or I want to do what I want to do, or I want things to be like this, or this is what we should be doing according to my preference. You'd be a great soldier. I got news for you. You are. Maybe not a great one, but you are. Aren't we in a war? Isn't there an angelic conflict going on that spills over into this world, and that's where you get a lot of the things that happen? Aren't we in a war? Aren't you called to be in the army of God, into that battlefield? Aren't you called to be either with Him or against Him, as Jesus said? They that are not with me are against me. Hey, take your side. No fence straddling. There's no fences in heaven. People want gray, but there is no gray. There is God's way, and there is not God's way. If it's not God's way, it's Satan's way. You're either with me or you are against me. You're either with the program or you're against the program, God says. I have a plan. I have a call. Your life is not your own. I have a call. I purchased that life. Excuse me. Can you imagine? I bought a car. Can you imagine if the person I bought the car said, okay, now give me the car back. I'm not giving you, now give me the car. It's my car. No, it's not your car. It's my car. I bought that car. And maybe they'll get mad and say, no, it is my car. I bought that car. Now, we are like this sometimes with God in our lives. God says, I purchased your life. No, God, it's my life. I'm taking it back. It's my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. Don't you understand what you're asking me to do is a little bit uncomfortable for me? God says, I'm not interested. I bought your life. If it's uncomfortable for you, welcome to the life of God. Hey, let me ask you something. How comfortable was the Garden of Gethsemane? When Jesus was being attacked by all the demons so profoundly that Luke says he was sweating blood. Well, there is a condition that causes you to sweat blood. Almost always it's fatal. It's caused by pressure, by stress. His life wasn't his own. And the funny thing is, it could have been. He was the only one in history whose life really was his own. And he gave it away. Why? So he could purchase your life. So that you could be part of a kingdom. So that you could have a vision. So that you could have real purpose. So that you could have fulfillment. So you could have satisfaction with God. You know what happens to people is they look for satisfaction in every place but God. Right? Most often they'll look for satisfaction in other people. That's why you got these young people are going gaga over every guy or girl they've seen that happens to be just pleasing to their sight. You know, the ones that have just the right skin and the zygomatic arches in the right place and the mandible is positioned just so and the separation between the eyes is exactly 65 millimeters. And they got, oh, look at that, you got some great positioning, 65 millimeters, I want you. But what are they looking? They're looking for satisfaction from another person. And they think 65 millimeters between the eyes is going to do it for them. And a zygomatic arch and lack of zits. But you know what? That's not going to do anything for anybody. But we look for satisfaction from other people and we're not going to find it. Spouses do this. They look for satisfaction from my spouse. They think, oh, you're my spouse. You are here to satisfy me. No, dear. That's not why God puts people together. Hey, young people, get this. When you get married, you are not there to own your spouse. They are not there to satisfy you. You are getting married because the two of you are more glorifying to God and His kingdom than the two of you separate. The two of you are more effective in the call than the two of you are separate. Do you understand that? That is why you get married. You don't get married because you got 65 centimeters and great zygomatic arch and man, frontal bone to die for. That's just amazing. I love your frontal bone. And man, the nasal bone and the lacrimal bone and that man, that lacrimal bone, you've got just the perfect lacrimal bone. Maybe yours, you name it. People like that. Yeah. Hey, you've got a great tibia and fibula. Right? Isn't that like, hey, she's got a great tibia and fibula. And they all look good. It's good too. Right? All the rest of them, wow. And the ribs are to die for. Think you're going to a restaurant or something. But they're looking for satisfaction and they think this is what's going to provide it. That's not going to provide it. Your husband, your wife, the person, your kids, your parents, they're not going to provide your satisfaction. They didn't buy your life. The Savior bought your life. Do you get that? The Savior bought your life. The Savior is the one who shed His blood, and that was the price of your life. And the price has been paid, and now He's not giving you back, not even to you. Certainly not to another person. And He's not going to give another person to you either. He may call you to be married, and He may add people to your life, as friends and all that, and that's great. That is the plan of God, but not for the purpose of self-consumption. It's for the purpose of His glory. Folks, you're in a kingdom. You want to kick back and relax? Wait till you get to heaven. You'll have all the time in the universe to kick back and relax. Literally. But not here. Right now, we are in a kingdom, in a war, and we have a unique portion as believers. As believers in this war, we're going to be fired upon. When we are fired upon, we need the Word of God to define for us what is going on. We need the Word of God to define for us how to handle those fiery darts. We don't recognize the fiery darts apart from the Word of God. We won't be able to close the door if the Word of God is not present. Why does the Word of God build my faith? Why does it build that shield? Because it builds my frame of reference. Folks, the warfare is about your mind. It's all about the way you think. If you think incorrectly, you are going to be toast. It's that simple. I'm not saying God will not come through for you, and I'm not saying God won't teach you, and I'm not saying that God won't be faithful to you. I'm just going to say that you're going to have a much harder time of it than if you thought correctly. Remember, as a man thinks in his heart, that's who he is. And so when God is conforming us to His image, He's conforming our mind. That means it's all about my thinking. Well, if I am to have the mind of Christ, that means I'm supposed to think His thoughts. If I'm going to think His thoughts, I need to take in His thoughts. But I don't take them in intellectually. If I take them in intellectually, I will analyze His thoughts. I might see them as a tool. I might see them even as beneficial, but they'll never be transforming. However, I receive what He says like a child. A little kid doesn't question what mom or dad says. The world is defined by what mom or dad say to a 3-year-old. This is their understanding of everything. Whatever mom or dad say. This is how we receive the Word of God. Our understanding is whatever God says, this is reality. And this becomes the foundation of everything for me. It becomes the foundation of my thinking. It becomes the foundation of how I evaluate things in my life. It becomes the entirety of my frame of reference. That's the heart, folks. That's the frame of reference. It becomes that entire premise for everything. Because I simply receive it like a little child. Yeah, okay, God said it's like this. It's like this. Okay, check. It's like this. And now I understand. It's like this. God said it. It's really very simple. Unfortunately, what happens to us is we try to analyze the Word of God and compare it. The Bible said this, but this is what happened to me. The Bible said this, but this is what I've seen. The Bible said this, but this is what I've learned. None of that stuff is legitimate. Because until I get to the Bema seat, I will not understand what happened to me. Why? Because I won't understand its significance. Right, how often do we see it happening that something happens in a person's life and in a young age, and really the purpose for that isn't realized until an old age? Like Moses. Right, Moses gets put in the basket. Can you imagine what that must have been like to his mom? Moses gets put in a basket and sent down the river. Moses wasn't saved for another, whoever, how, you know, at least 40 years, but we know it's more, because it wasn't until he was on the mountain and met God that that's when he got saved. He was not a believer till that time. He was proud of being an Israelite eventually, but he didn't know God. You see, what happened early on was meant for a later time. And even at that point, he was in the wilderness 40 years. Wow, that's a dreadful experience. You know, you kill the Egyptian, you get afraid, you run, and you're in the wilderness. And I wonder if he ever thought to himself, wow, how did I get here? Well, I'll tell you how he got here. He got there exactly the same way that Joseph ended up in the pit or in prison. Wow, how did I get here? I have this promise. You imagine you're just, I have this promise from God and I'm rotting in a jail. This really doesn't look like much. Except if it wasn't for that jail experience, Joseph would have never become the governor. If it was never for the wilderness experience, Moses would have never delivered Israel. You can't look at the Word of God and compare it to your experiences. Because you don't know the significance of your own experiences, and you will not know them until you are at the Bema Seat. And I say at the Bema Seat, not at your death, but at the Bema Seat, because that is when you find out the full reward. In other words, Paul's full reward is still not tabulated. Why? Because we're reading his letters. We're growing from his ministry. His responses to God are changing our lives 1900 years later. So his full reward has not yet been counted. So he will not know the full value of having been imprisoned with Silas until the Bema Seat. Because that's when its full effect will have been accumulated. When you find yourself in situations that you don't understand, don't compare the Word of God and say, well, my situation or my experience or whatever, things I've heard, things I've seen are like this, and this is what the Word of God says, so obviously I have all knowledge here and ability to weigh the two. No, you don't have the ability to weigh the two. But people want to do that. They want to weigh experience versus word. And usually that leads to confusion because they can't reconcile them. Why? Because that's sight. God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And that's sight. Sight doesn't get us anywhere. Folks, if you can actually see, then you might have something. But even in your physical sight, you can't see. You only see 10% of what you think you see. The brain fills in the rest from its frame of reference. Ever think you saw a cat out of the corner of your eye and you were absolutely certain it was a cat, and you look over and it wasn't? It was just like the ball or something? Why? Your brain did not see that. It simply interpreted a portion, one-tenth of what's actually out there with its frame of reference and said, oh, cat. Then you looked over and now you had more information to put into the brain. You said, oh, not cat, ball. Well, how am I going to evaluate what God has to say apart from His Word? In other words, I believe it as a little child. I accept it as a little child. I believe God because He is God. That's the thing, folks. You believe God because He is God. Okay, we tend to put Him on the same level as we are. Well, God, I'm really not sure if what that promise is absolutely right. I mean, I haven't seen it. So? Can you imagine a 12-year-old? Well, I don't really know if driving a car is really for me because I got behind the wheel and crashed into the telephone pole. Well, no kidding. Folks, you believe God because He's God. And when you start believing Him in this way, the Word of God becomes your frame of reference. And that defines everything. That defines what the... You see, if I have everything defined by God, then the Satan cannot define anything for me. But that's what the enemy does. He tries to define things for you. That's exactly what the attack was on the Savior when He was being tempted in Matthew chapter 4. And Satan would come to Him misusing the Logos, the letter of the Word, the written Word. Misusing the... Yes, God spoke the Logos. But remember, Logos is not what we live by. Rhema is what we live by. The Word of God, as it is in John 16:13, as He guides me in all truth, as the Holy Spirit guides me in this Word of God, as the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God for my life, that's what I live by. But Satan took the Logos, and Jesus took the Rhema. And this is how they were slugging it out. The Logos versus the Rhema. Had Jesus tried to, and this is what we do in our lives sometimes, had Jesus tried to take the Logos and fight Him with the Logos, it would have gone nowhere. Satan would have won. Because he would have gotten Jesus to stop depending on the Spirit. And he would have gotten Him to start evaluating with His own mind, using the Word of God as a tool. And it's not a tool. It's life. Never apply Logos to your life. Let the Holy Spirit turn the Word into Rhema, where the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God for the circumstances of your life. Except the only way that that's going to happen is if you have the Word of God. So faith comes by hearing. When that happens, the fiery darts cannot penetrate. They cannot burn you. Why? Because the devil no longer defines them. The Spirit does. And when the enemy tries to lie to you, you recognize from the Spirit that it's not truth, because He is the Spirit of truth that guides you in all truth. And so the enemy may say to you, God will not be faithful to you. The enemy may say to you, you are wretched because of what you have done. The enemy may say to you, God will not be able to use your life. After all, look at you. You're not good enough. On the other hand, the enemy may also say to you, preserve your life. What sense does this make? Who in the world lives like this? Do you know the group that listens to the enemy and gets is the Laodicean group? They're the ones who say, what sense does this make? I'll tell you what sense this makes. God purchased your life. That's what sense it makes. Your life is not your own. It belongs to God. As a pastor, it doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to our church. It belongs to God. This may be where God has called you. This may be the place He's called you to express that portion of Him that is yours. But it doesn't belong to the church. It doesn't belong to me as the pastor. It doesn't belong to each other as body members. It doesn't belong to your family. It doesn't belong to your spouse. It doesn't belong to your kids. And it doesn't belong to your parents. God purchased your life. This is why you can have somebody like Pastor Schaller take off for years. I remember there was one woman, right? Because he separated from his wife for I don't know how many years to go to Hungary. And they, you know, it was, she was a godly woman. It was mutually agreed on. And she was like, yeah, I mean, this is what God's calling you to do. You better go do it. Right? You better go do it. But this one woman, I remember you told the story, she came to him, she said, I would never want to be married to you. And he said, the feeling is mutual. Why? Because his life didn't belong to anyone but God. Didn't belong to his children. He loved his children, he loved his wife. And eventually she was able to join him, but it's like, you know, that doesn't stop. Young people, when you get married, you are there because God is promoted. The kingdom of God is promoted better with two of you than with one of you. That is why you get married. That's why God calls people into it. Because the kingdom is promoted better with two of you than with one of you. So the two of you are there to co-labor and build each other in the call, in the vision, in the kingdom, in the warfare, in the ministry, whatever ministry God calls you to. The shield of faith defines your circumstances. It defines your life, and it defines your circumstances. When the shield of faith defines your circumstances, when the Word of God defines your circumstances, the fiery darts are extinguished. They can't damage. However, when the enemy, perhaps through projections or subjectivity or whatever, selfishness, whatever, when the enemy starts to define your circumstances, then the fiery darts do penetrate and they cause severe damage to the kingdom of God and to your own life. Because they remove you from your purpose. They remove you from the vision so that you spiritually perish. And ultimately, if you spiritually perish, I'll guarantee you, you're going to be physically perishing too earlier. Because we prosper as our soul prospers. And so we don't get into this thing where it's kind of like, well, you know, it's a little gray here and a little, it's kind of half about me, half about you, God, and we'll come together. No, no, no. That's not the shield of faith. That's the fiery dart. The Word of God says in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is quick, and it's powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. That it pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and to the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is living. That's what it means that it's quick. It's alive. It's discerning, it's wise, and it understands the heart. Remember in Revelation 19, the Savior's name is Word of God. He is living, He is wise, He is discerning, and He understands the heart. In John chapter 1, that's what became alive, living flesh. The Word of God separates. It separates the soul and the spirit. And it is sharper than a two-edged sword. Why? Because it has to deal with my flesh. And it has to deal with my external situation. It deals with the world, and it deals with me. So it is a two-edged sword. And remember that the evil one is the god of this world system. And so the Word of God deals with my old sin nature, and it deals with the world as it pertains to my life. Now, it does that by separating. This is what it means that the Word is a sword. Remember, the helmet of salvation, it's all about the mind. And salvation there is not just being born again. Salvation there is deliverance. It is deliverance in all things. And it is an issue of the mind. So when the Word of God comes in, mixing faith with what I hear, it starts to prosper me, and I do get that definition, and that's that shield. But then I also get a sword. And that sword is not something I hold. That sword is something the Spirit holds. Because it is the sword of the Spirit of God. It is not the sword of me. The Spirit takes the sword and He separates. He cuts off the soul from the Spirit. Now remember, we are trichotomous if we are born again. We are Spirit, soul, and body. Prior to my being born again, and prior to my getting a healthy intake of categories of doctrine, I live in my soul. And there are five parts to that. My mind, my emotions, my volition, my consciousness, and my self-conscious or self-image. These are the five parts. The Spirit in man, right? Whatsoever is born of the flesh is flesh, Jesus said in John chapter 3. Whatsoever is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Spirit in man, Job said, is that which communicates with God. The deep calls unto the deep. There is a Spirit in man. That is what is born again. That is what is born when I am born a second time. God separates that spirit from the soul. Why? Because so long as I'm living in the soul, I'm going to live in an Adam complex. I'm going to be eating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, utilizing my natural resources, my natural thinking, utilizing the hearing of the ears and the seeing of the eyes, utilizing natural understanding, responding in natural emotions, living in a natural self-image, sometimes good, sometimes bad, always feeding my life at that natural element that is the soul's exchange with the world system. Why do you think that the Jesus said in 1 John, whatsoever is born of God does not sin? That's the Spirit. The Spirit does not sin. The soul is the part that intermixes with the old sin nature. Natural understanding, right? This is what the old sin nature is. The old sin nature is my life at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And remember, it's not about the good and it's not about the evil. It's about the knowledge. In other words, if you look in the languages that it was written in, you find that the word knowledge is talking about knowledge gained by the empirical senses. That's what makes it good or evil. So I live in my estimation of good, or in some cases I live in my estimation of evil. But in any case, it's a natural thought. Naturally defining good, naturally defining evil, naturally defining my life, and all the meantime living in a greater and greater self-consciousness that causes me to become very self-aware and run from God, because all of a sudden I see all my shortcomings, or I see, on the other hand, what I consider all my benefits, and I never come to the mercy of God. They didn't run from God because of a bad self-image. They ran from God because they were self-conscious. And that self-consciousness can have a good or evil aspect to it. What happened to Lucifer in Isaiah 28? He was the most beautiful of cherubs, and his wisdom was corrupted by his beauty. He became self-conscious. He started looking. What is that? He started living, if you will, at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In Ezekiel 31:18, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is Satan's tree. That's why it kills. That's why God gave the prohibition about it. It was Satan's tree. That's also why it was the most beautiful tree in the garden, because he was the most beautiful cherub in heaven. When I get to this point where I'm becoming conscious of the desires or the needs of my soul, my emotions, my mind, my consciousness, my self-image, self-conscience, my volition, when I start to live in the awareness of the needs or desires of these things, I'm separated from God. At that point, I have no life. What did Galatians 2:20 say? It says, "We live, yet not us, but Christ who lives in us." We live the life of God. How do we get there? Not through self-consciousness, but through the God consciousness that is produced at the cross. That's why Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so there would be a God consciousness through the cross. So long as they were living in the self-consciousness of the snakes and the snake bites, looking at their own bites or looking at to see what happened to their neighbor, they died. But as soon as they became God conscious through the cross, it wasn't that He removed the snakes, it's He gave them a source of life. And they lived. What the sword does, it separates the soul from the spirit. The spirit is that part of me that communicates to the Holy Spirit. That's where the deep calls unto the deep. The spirit in me is that part of me that communicates with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't recognize self. It bypasses self. It gives life to the soul, but not through self, but through the spirit. On the other hand, if I'm operating on a horizontal plateau where I'm living in a self-conscious awareness of my needs relative to the world system, I'm operating in separation from God. So what the sword is doing, it's cutting off my separation from God and reconciling me to my intimacy with the Holy Spirit. And now, as a person has that Word of God being a critic of their heart, in other words, checking their heart, correcting their heart, keeping their heart, now that person is able to consistently fellowship in a union with God and receive constantly life from God on a moment-by-moment basis in even the minor details of their life. And so the sword is my provision to cut me off from death. We were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, that's the thing about the cross. We started dead, and the cross gives us life. People tend to think of it in a religious mentality. I'm alive and I need to die. No, reckon yourselves dead indeed, done deal unto self and alive unto Christ. I die, but I die to death. And now I'm living unto God. That's the product of the sword. That is what this Holy Spirit does with the Word of God in my life. And so long as there's a healthy dose of categorical doctrine on a daily basis in my life, I have a sword. And the sword isn't what protects me from the world. The sword is what protects me from my old sin nature. And the old sin nature is the part of me that has intercourse with the world. Well, that's cut off. And now I have a union with God. So the Word of God is defining everything for me, not letting Satan define it. Whether it's about my life, whether it's about your life, whether it's about my circumstances, whether it's about my call, whether it's about how to have a relationship with my kids or my parents or my spouse or my friends, who should I marry, where should I go, what should I do? It's all defined by the Holy Spirit's utilization of the Word of God. And then the Word of God gives me life as it cuts me off from death. And when that source of death is no longer a conduit for the world system's influence into my life, the Holy Spirit's life replaces that, and I have the life of God. And now I have real protection in the practicalities of angelic conflict. In the practicalities of my daily details. You see, the angelic conflict is not separated from your daily details. It's in the daily details. How much do I want to preserve my life? Well, it depends what I'm doing. You should ask my wife about this one. She gets this. She knows that she's got a call to share her husband with the body of Christ. Why? Because that's her call. Now she's a great prayer warrior. And this is how she lives. She prays, even though she's not able to be here because she's ill, but she prays and things happen. She prays, and I know what she prayed, and I see it happening in specifics as God is answering those prayers. On the other hand, if she was someone who fought me on the call, then she would have actually given up her own call. But she is not the head of the house. She is the help to the person who is the head. She is as the body is to the Savior. And that's the way a wife is supposed to be according to the way God defined it. Now, can you imagine if the Savior's head, the Savior's mind says, okay, I'm going to go, let's say, to Africa or Asia or Europe or someplace on the mission field, and the body says, no. Can you imagine? Jesus goes to Galilee. Okay, Jesus is thinking, I'm going to go to Galilee. Jesus' legs say, no. I want to visit in Bethlehem for a while. Mom and Dad are in Bethlehem. I'm going to go to Bethlehem for a while. Because after all, it's Mom and Dad. I miss Mom and Dad. All the meantime, Jesus' head is saying, there's a purpose, a call, a vision to Galilee. Or Capernaum, or wherever. No. You have a non-functioning body. In modern terms, we would call that a spinal cord injury. I don't want to be a spinal cord injury to the kingdom of God. I want to be the type of believer, when the head says go, I go. When the head says there, I'm there. When the head says here, I'm here. In a relationship, no matter what it is, that's how we operate with one another as believers. We complement each other's call, not fight it. I have a wife, I don't own her. God owns her. She has a husband. She doesn't own her husband. God owns him. I have friends in the body of Christ. I don't own them. God owns them. I'm a pastor. I may have people in my congregation. I don't own them. God owns them. I may be in the congregation. I have a pastor. I don't own him. God owns him. I have to be very careful that as I have exchange with other believers, that the sword and the shield are in place. Because if they are not in place, then I'm going to be dysfunctional in the kingdom of God as relates to other believers. I'm going to be a spinal cord injury. That's how it works. You see, my life was bought by somebody. It was purchased with blood. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. It was purchased with blood. Now I can accept the fact that God is sovereign in my life and He's in charge. I can accept the fact that God is sovereign in your life and He's in charge. Or I can fight it. But I've got news for you. If you fight it, you're losing the battle. You're going to lose the battle. So my advice to whoever's listening either here or on the internet is don't fight him. In humility, say, God, your will, not mine, be done. And let there be a sword and a shield in your life so that as you say that, you can be sustained in that calling. Amen?